Obviously, this will not be a Mother's Day sermon. I do wish to say Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers and to everyone in this room who has a mother, which would be all of us. We praise God for that great, great work that the world has pushed aside and cast as a lesser thing. It is the greatest thing to bring new life into the world and to foster that life. And so we honor mothers and we thank God for them. And I commend you to that work, whether you're a mother or a grandmother or someone who's taken on a spiritual motherly role in the life of someone else. Now, we've been studying in the book of Daniel, as you see, Daniel number 8. This is our 8th week in this amazing book. And what we're going to do this morning is really step back for a moment from what we've looked at and some things that we still have yet to see in chapter 4 that we'll see in greater detail in the coming weeks. But I want to step back, zoom out, hover above it for a moment, and make note of one of the most powerful themes in this book that a passive reading, you'd miss it. And maybe to this point, you've not thought much about it. I did speak to it a little bit last week, and I have alluded to it in the previous weeks, but I've not come directly at it, and I want to do that this morning. This book is not just about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which Daniel foretells. It's not just about God's sovereignty over all of the kingdoms of the world. These kingdoms belong to God. They're not just the kingdoms of men. These are not simply pagan kingdoms. These are God's kingdoms that God is wielding for God's purposes. God, one of the greatest glories, one of the things that sets our religion apart from so many of those in the world, is that it doesn't remain in this mystical, ethereal realm where you have to speak these certain sounds and mantras and get on a certain vibration and be able... No, it's not that way. It's not this weird, mystical thing. God made us to live in a real world, and God, who loves us, is involved in the real world. He didn't sit back and let it all unfold. He didn't wind it up like a wind-up toy and see where it would go. God is orchestrating it. His hand is over it. It is sovereign over it this morning. You may look at the news cycle, and one thing you can rest assured of is that God is allowing certain things at this time that maybe we'd say, why is that? Well, we must trust that the sovereign God, by allowing it, has some reason for allowing it. Do we believe that God is sovereign over the bad as well as the good? This book is showing us, as we just read, as Daniel said, God is the one who sets up kings, and God brings them down. God changes times and seasons. God is involved in the real world. But this book is not just about God setting up these kingdoms on the macro scale, but it is also about the redemptive power of the gospel, believe it or not, in the Old Testament, as God works in the heart of hard-hearted, pagan, idolatrous men to bring them to a faith in Jesus Christ. Do we trust that God has this desire, that God has this will, even for world leaders, even for the arrogant, even for the prideful, even for the hateful, for the murderous? Do we believe that God, in His sovereignty, cares about them enough to interact with them to bring them to a point of salvation? That is really what we're going to see this morning. Because Nebuchadnezzar, the man that we see in Daniel chapter 1, is not the same Nebuchadnezzar that we see by the end of chapter 4. There is a sanctification process that is unfolding, and it's really marvelous when we actually look at what the text says. And between each chapter, It's like there's this starting place that's not what should be, and then by the end of God interacting or God using the faithful, which is a call to you and me to be in the world and to be those who are interacting with others and even influencing them, God brings him to some change of heart or to some change of mind. And when you look at the text, it's really amazing what it's saying. But you have to slow down and you have to be observant. I believe that this is a gospel story as a wicked man interacts not only with the God of heaven, but with the people here on earth who God has empowered and those who are representing God before him. And we can take great, I think, confidence in this as we consider our purpose and our role here in the world. And so I hope to draw some applications from that. So what I want to start by doing is simply walk you through some verses. I'll put them up on the screen to make it very plain and show you these contrasts that are made between these chapters when we consider Nebuchadnezzar. So, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar begins with the mindset that his gods and this one in particular that he worships, whose name isn't named, is greater than Jehovah. Nebuchadnezzar begins this way. Now, how do we know that? Well, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." In other words, what did he do? Nebuchadnezzar went into God's land with God's people. He went into God's house, the temple, grabbed hold of God's vessels in God's house, brought them across the land a long distance to the north and to the east, and he put them in the temple of his God. In other words, what is he saying? I own these things. He put them in the temple of his God to say, my God is greater. Look what we were able to do. Of course, he wasn't privy to what Daniel is recording here, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand, along with all of these other things. But he believed that it was him, and he believed that by extension it was the power of his gods. This is reminiscent, perhaps you remember in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines went and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what they did with it? They took the Ark of the Covenant to the temple of Dagon. And what happened with Dagon? The next morning they came in and he'd fallen over. And so they set him back up and went about their business. And then the next morning they came back in and he'd fallen over and his head had been broken off along with his hands. He had no power to think and no power to work any longer. Now, what were they doing by taking the Ark of God and putting it in that temple? They were saying, our God is greater. See, our God has overcome, our God has overpowered, but they learned very quickly that the God of heaven is the true God, and so their God fell on his face. And what we're going to see in Daniel is that even Nebuchadnezzar will fall on his face. Nebuchadnezzar is doing the same kind of thing, but Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he can't interpret, and certainly he's praying for revelation here. He's awake at night, and he doesn't get it, so he calls out to all the wise men in the land and says, you tell me, all of the enchanters, the wise men, the pagan idolaters, they said, we can't do this. In fact, the information you're asking is too big for us. You want us to tell you your dream and the interpretation? They said that information can only come from the gods themselves. And so what does he learn? He learns that either his wise men are impotent, or those gods, whoever they are aloof, or they are apathetic. They don't care to give the wisdom that he needs. So he finds, or Daniel finds him, and Daniel gives him the information. And what does he say after Daniel reveals the nature of the dream and the interpretation. The king says to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Now, what had he just done in the preceding chapter? In the preceding chapter, he was under the impression that his God was the greatest God, and now he's saying, Jehovah is above these gods. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings. That's sanctification right there. He's moving. He is getting closer to God. In Daniel chapter 2, toward the end, you see an example of this, but in chapter 3, you really see it played out, that Nebuchadnezzar is demanding polytheism. He's not been met yet with this monotheistic reality that there is only one true God in the true sense of that over all of the world. And though he recognizes at the end of chapter 2 that God is the God of gods, he still is under the impression that there are other gods and these gods should also be worshipped, which is why in chapter 2 and verse 46, he falls down and he actually worships Daniel. And then in chapter 3, what does he do? He demands that everybody, all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, fall down and worship the image that he had created. So he is a polytheist, and he is actually demanding it. But by the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is commending monotheism. I meant to go back and change this to Nebuchadnezzar commands polytheism and then he commends monotheism. I just think that rings a little bit better, but Nebuchadnezzar commends monotheism. Look at this. At the end of Daniel chapter 3, remember what had happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had gone into the fire, and he looked in and he saw, oh, there's someone in there with them. They came out. They weren't burned. They didn't even smell of smoke. They totally survived his torturous chamber. And listen to what he says to these three who refused to obey him. They wouldn't obey. He said, you must. He didn't say you can't worship God. He said, you also have to worship my image. Anytime you hear the sound of the music, but listen to what it says. It says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Now, at the start of this chapter, he said, every person in the land, when you hear the music, you have to bow down. They refused to do it. And they were saved by God in the process. And he witnesses this. Then he commends them for it. Good for you for choosing to worship only your God. From commanding polytheism to commending monotheism. From thinking his God was the greatest to recognizing that God is, in fact, the greatest. And his story even goes on beyond this. There is, you know, I think sometimes in this country we pride ourselves as being those of the Enlightenment. We are those who, we've gotten past idolatry. That was an ancient problem. We know better. These were superstitions of old, and no, we've not gotten past it. You're just giving it a new name. In our land, it may not be that we've created an image that we fall down and worship in our houses, an image that even for the ancients was one that was representative of their own will and their own way. They set it up in order to have a God above them who would tell them to do the thing that they already wanted to do. No, in our land, we just move that aside and say, I don't believe in you, but one thing I do believe in is me. One thing I do believe in is my will, my way, my desires, my selfish motives. It's everywhere in this land. Follow your own heart. Believe in your own self. Do whatever makes you happy. Be your authentic self. That's what we say. We believe that that is the height of human potential, to take and be the best version of you that you are. So Nebuchadnezzar is really in this same boat. He recognizes now there is a God who's above all of the other gods. There is value in worshiping only him and nobody else. He's seen the power. He's seen the miracles. But even then, there's a God that stands in the way. And that is the God of his own self, his own pride. And look at what he says. Isn't this great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? What is amazing about this is he captured one part of the interpretation of the dream. Daniel said, your kingdom is the golden head. Yours is the great and glorious and powerful kingdom, the greatest kingdom in all of the world. But what he did not pick up on is that God is the one that put him there, and God is the one that would end that kingdom with his own eternal kingdom at some point in the future. He took parts of it, but not all of it, and one God remained in the way, and it was the God of his own pride. And so he says, this is me, look what I've done. But as I pointed out a minute ago in 1 Samuel chapter 5, when Dagon fell on his face, and their God was humbled to the point of powerlessness, could no longer do anything. We're going to see this in greater details in the coming weeks. But Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is really outlining what God did in him when he had this kind of pride. And there was this, it was a psychotic breakdown of sorts, where he became like a wild beast and lived among the wild beasts and was out there for a very long time in this point of mental insanity, truly. And it was because he continued to put his self above God and his pride above God. We wonder why there's so much mental illness in a nation that has said, the solvent is more of you, do more for you, feed more into you. Nebuchadnezzar was driven mad because of these very things, but by the end of that story, Nebuchadnezzar is going to declare to the entire world, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, if you didn't have Nebuchadnezzar there, and you just had, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. What if it was a trivia night, and we were all sitting together, and there was a text without the reference, and I crossed out or took out Nebuchadnezzar, and I said, who said this? I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. How many would say, those are certainly the words of a pagan king? Or would you think, I bet that came from the Psalms. Maybe it was David. Maybe it was one of the very few righteous kings that Israel had. How many would say that was Nebuchadnezzar? By the end of the story, in fact, when we move into chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, I mean, it's so much like the kings, where there was a good king, and then those afterwards are always referenced back to David or to one of the other few good kings. It's just like that, because in chapter 5, Belshazzar, his grandson, is not going to follow his example. He's not going to do like he did. He's going to be the king, and he's going to overlook all of the greatness that God had portrayed to his grandfather. And it's going to say, you are losing your kingdom tonight. You are going to be destroyed because you did not humble yourself or listen as your grandfather did. he becomes then the righteous example going forward for the other pagan kings. Just step back and consider that. Now, there's a few things that I want for you to consider about what we've observed here. From where he began ransacking the temple of God, stealing those things, putting them into the house of his God, to at the end praising and extolling the God of heaven, having been humbled by him, recognizing his is the one true kingdom. In fact, in chapter 4, sending out a letter that the whole world should know this God and should worship and should follow this God. Marvelous movement in this man's life. What we've seen here is a powerful story of God's redemption and his sanctification. Now, there's a few things that I want for you to consider. The first one is simply consider the process. Because how would you imagine if you were, I mean, you have to historically put yourself into the position of a pagan king and just imagine the kinds of things that he did on his invasions and his conquests and his enslaving of all kinds of people and the mistreatment and the use of them for whatever. Go and learn about what he did ultimately in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was fully and completely destroyed. And look at the pictures there. It's really terrible. First of all, just consider the process. How would you think God would take someone like that and move them to being a worshiper of the living God? What you're seeing here is the privilege of the way that that process works. God is revealing it to us. He's showing it to us, and it's recorded for all time for us, so that we today in 2026 America can look out into the real world and can recognize God does this kind of thing. What could God do in the heart of someone like Putin? Do you think it possible for someone like him to be saved? What about Kim Jong-un, North Korea? Who knows what's going to happen? I'm simply saying, let's expand our horizons and consider the nature of God who would do this and the way that that process unfolded. And it's not a straight line, and it certainly isn't immediate. Now, I'm not alluding at all to either of those two figures who I just mentioned showing any signs at all of repentance. Within this story, you see God coming, and as God pushes on him a little bit, which I believe is what God does in a heart that has the potential for being changed and made right, God comes and pushes and pushes and pushes, and if there is a glimmer of hope or faith or the possibility of coming to God in humility, God is going to nudge in ways that are not totally destructive of the person, but in ways that certainly get their attention. Whereas there are others like Pharaoh, truly there are world leaders like Pharaoh who God could push on him all day long and breathe fire on his land, literally 10 plagues, even taking his own son, and by the end of it, Pharaoh still is chasing after the people of God because they're his and he's not ready to listen. So that's possible too. But what I'm simply saying is consider the way that this works. And when I think about that, I'll just give you one little application. It gives me hope. In fact, I was thinking about this last week while I was writing this sermon. I was sitting over in Panera Bread, drinking my coffee and just meditating on this, and I thought, you know what? This gives me a little bit of hope when I see somebody like Richard Dawkins, who not long ago called himself a cultural Christian. Do we know who Richard Dawkins is? Leading evolutionary biologist, atheist. He wrote some terrible books. And yet, 20 years ago, he would have never said this. But something, and I think, and he's said, he's admitted, Christianity is good for the world. Now, does he believe in God yet? No, he would say he does not. But he recognizes this group, these people, wherever Christians go, it's good for the world. I just wonder, has there been some movement in his heart by the debates that he's had with John Lennox? Has that opened up his heart to a degree? Has the Islamization of Europe maybe broken a little bit of his pluralistic worldview to where he can recognize, oh, all human religions are not the same. Islam is not good for the world. It brings destruction literally to every society that brings it in. And Christianity does the opposite. So he's making these connections, I just wonder. And so I think we should pray for him. I think we should pray for Dawkins. He said a lot of awful things. So be it. Nebuchadnezzar did far worse things. Do you think we should pray for such people? Do you think we should ask God to continue to push on them to reveal and expose their false worldviews so that they come to know Christ as this pagan king once did? Shouldn't we pray for them? Or have we written them off? Because I think we need to consider the patience of God. So many times I find myself, when I consider things happening in the world, and I think, God, why didn't you smite this guy? Why are you not? You could take down his house right now. Why don't you? And there's a time to ask those sincere questions and a time even to pray them. They're called imprecatory psalms. It's all through our Bibles. Some are even in the New Testament. There's a time for that. But have you ever stopped to consider the patience that our God has? Church, we don't see what God sees. We don't know what God knows. And I think that in some respects, the social media world has granted all 7 billion people on the planet a platform and a microphone to stand up and to think that we are effecting change across the whole globe by every single thing that we say. Maybe God is doing something that we couldn't imagine. In fact, I would say that he probably is. I think we need to consider that. We don't see what God sees. We don't know what he knows. We talk as though we do. The world has made everyone an expert. But God knows far more than we do. Consider the patience of God with Babylon. The story is repeated throughout the Bible. God was not apathetic toward the surrounding nations. He set up Israel to be a city on a hill, a light unto the nations, a kingdom, in fact, of priests. And this is why God at one point in Israel's history said to the prophet Jonah, go to Assyria. Now Assyria is very related. Assyria is very much like Babylon. And Jonah didn't want to go. Why didn't he want to go? Because go study Assyria. Go look at who they were, the kind of people they were. But God sent Jonah there. Jonah didn't want to go. He said, I'm not going to go. He ran the other way. God still put him there. Why? Because God wanted salvation for them. And what amazes me is that Assyria, which was a horrible place, the Assyrian kings and what they did in their conquests and how they treated people is vile and barbaric and awful. There's a reason. None of, we read the story and say, Jonah, come on, why didn't you go? We wouldn't want to go. Do you want to go right now today if God said, you go to Iran and go preach to the IRGC today? Well, I mean, just seriously, that puts it in perspective. Would we do it? No, we'd think, no way. They deserve to die, but consider the patience of God. And what I marvel at is that Assyria and Nineveh bowed their knees and they actually repented. which means those, now they later went apostate again, but those in that generation became worshipers of God and repented of their sins, which means we're going to see some ancient barbarian Assyrians when we get to heaven. Consider the patience of God. One of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, God is patient, not willing that any should perish. I think we need to consider that. And I think when we consider that, it helps us to better understand God knows something I don't know. He's probably doing something behind the scenes that I can't understand. And if he's being patient, knowing all things, then certainly I should at least rest under his will and trust him. It doesn't mean we become apathetic. It doesn't mean that we take our seat in the back and say, let the world go the way that the world wishes to go. As you know from my preaching, and I say it all the time, and it's throughout the Bible, that's not the answer. It simply is that we should go out into the world with our torches, with maybe not to burn it down, but to be a light. We should go out there being the light of the world, being the salt of the earth, being that influencing voice, going into wherever it is to shed gospel light on it. Absolutely, we need to be involved in every sense, socially, politically, spiritually, all of the above, but recognize that God is far more patient than I am, and we need to, lastly, consider the role of Daniel and his peers. And what we should extrapolate out from that is that God often interacts with the world, especially the negative leaders of the world, the negative powers of the world. God is using us as his agents. The people of God who know the voice of God, who have the message of God, who have been given authority to go out and to preach the message to the world, God has set us up as his tools for that end. And it's not just God working in some mystical, nebulous way. I mean, there's some of these world religions that some of them believe God is just far off. He's a stoic. Islam is very much like this. God, you have to do more good in this life than bad, and you might get in if you kill a bunch of people, you can get in, all these different things. But our God interacts with us and expects work in the world from us, from our hands, from our voices, from the message that he has given to us. And so let me ask you a couple of questions. This story, we saw Nebuchadnezzar, his God is the greatest, and then he said Jehovah is the greatest. He commanded polytheism, then he commended monotheism. He was arrogant and prideful, and then he was humbled and worshipful of God. We saw his journey of faith, and I just want to ask, what if Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, their God-given names, what if these four young men had cursed Nebuchadnezzar when he came into their land and their houses and stole them away from their mothers and from their brothers and from their sisters and from their communities and the life that they were living there? Imagine if you or I today were taken by some foreign power, stripped away from our homeland. Imagine if these four young men cursed him. What if they defiantly worked against him, not realizing that God was using him for many spiritual reasons? What if rather than being excellent in their spirit, which the king repeatedly found, what if rather than giving their absolute all to a king who certainly did not deserve it, they chose instead, I will give him what he does deserve, which is nothing at all. I'll work when he's looking, when he's not looking, I'll slack. What if they'd done that? What if after Nebuchadnezzar, and this is a big one, this is one that challenges me, what if after Nebuchadnezzar witnessed the first miracle, which was staggering? Tell me the dream I had. You get no details. Tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And Daniel comes and does it. And Daniel says, by the way, it's not me, it's not my wisdom or my might, it's the God in heaven who did it. What if, when that happened, and the king still, just after this, demands people worship his idol, what if at that point they said, it's a lost cause, we're no longer going to even, we're not giving you anything else. Our light we will hide, our salt we'll put back in the shaker. You're not getting anything else from us. What if they'd done that? What if they threw him out at that point? But look at what God is doing through those. And this is why I say it. I'm realizing this more and more and more and more. I have relatively little power. I would like to think that I could stand up on a platform and be able to make great influence or shout something from Facebook, which I deleted long ago because I can't do it. But what if, I'm just realizing more and more, my influence is very small compared to this broad world. Billions of people, tons of things happening. Blaine and I, we were in Zimbabwe a few weeks ago, and we drove we drove like 8 hours across the country one day. And we're looking everywhere in the world, villages. Everywhere in Zimbabwe, these remote, totally remote villages, people who we've never seen before, lived there for generations, living their lives, going about their business. God knows all of it. He's working there. He's doing things that we can't even begin to imagine. And I realized how little I am in comparison to the greatness of this big, broad world. God is sovereign. The thing, church, that God expects of you and me is go out and be good people doing good things, not just generically as the world does, but being good people who do good things in the name of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, making that connection express every time. These people, some say, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. I've pointed it out. I know some others have as well. It is always necessary to use words. We have to use words, but go out and speak the truth and connect it to God and be good people, be people of excellence. These four were not just good people doing good work. Every single time they were found to be excellent, they said, oh, it's not me. And this is the opposite of the pride that Nebuchadnezzar had. Every time they said, it's not me. What they said was, there's a God in heaven. He is all powerful. Any ability we have was given us by him. Any wisdom we have was given us by him. But they went out, whether he was good or bad. And so these are a couple of, let me say this, and then I've just got a couple closing remarks. I think that these four men maintained this attitude because they truly believed that God is at work in the world. And I think we need to think that way. We need to set up our whole, God is at work in this world. It's not like he just backed away from America and said, all right, hands off. God is at work in the world. Now, what should we do? Be the salt, be the light, be active in every way we can. God might do something different than what we expect or suppose that he would. So be it. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. But I think that they were able to have this attitude because they knew that God is at work. And they knew he's at work even when there's something terrible happening, even when something wicked is happening. So here's some closing remarks for me and you. Same things I've been repeating every week. What can we do? What do we need to do? This is not just a church corporate effort. This is not just a those that are ministers or those that are elders effort. This is an every single Christian in this room, every person who's listening this morning. This is what you need to do. Not just me. I got to go do my thing and obey God in my way or in his way, but personally I need to do that, but you do too. And these are some things you need to be doing. You need to be personally close to God in prayer and in meditation and in worship and in study. You need to personally be pursuing God in those ways and building that kind of relationship. These four young men, they were in the Word. Daniel, later on, is going to show that. He was in the Word. He had the scrolls. He was reading the ancient biblical texts that had been revealed up to that point. And Daniel and his peers were praying. They were worshiping and they were praying personally. Number two, we need to, and I really think this is going to set us apart from all of the rest of the world. You need to give your best, your excellence in your spirit, in your work ethic, in your attitude, wherever you are. Maybe you're at what you would call a dead-end job. Maybe you think this is a bridge that could be or should be burned. Maybe you don't want to be where you are. Maybe you are discontent in it. You need to go give your absolute best. Joseph gave his best when he was a slave. He gave his best when he was in prison. Daniel and his peers gave their best when they were slaves. They gave their best when they were getting ready to be thrown into the fire. They were doing excellent work all along. So give your absolute best to those who deserve it and to those who do not deserve it. Number three, live out your faith in Jesus in a very public way. People should hear the name of Jesus in public. When we sit down at restaurants as families, we should hold hands, close our eyes, and say our prayers in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We should be those who are living out our faith publicly. The world needs the name Jesus. They don't need a humanitarian organization who goes and just digs wells and then leaves. They don't need somebody who can just give a soup meal and then pass on. No, I'm not saying they don't need those things at all. What I'm saying is there's a lot of groups doing those kinds of things. A lot that don't believe what we believe. They need to hear the name of Jesus. So we need to live out our faith in a public way. And then lastly, we need to speak up in the hour when it is required of us. Who knows when that will be? Maybe it'll be at a job. Maybe you're a teacher in the public school system. And this maybe is not even a thing here. But maybe you'll be there and there'll be a kid that comes in who, because of the lies of Satan, has been confused about who he is or who she is. And they believe they are something other than what God made them to be. And maybe they'd say, you have to affirm this. You have to accommodate it. In that hour, you do need to speak up and tell the truth in love for them. It's never love to lie to somebody, to lie them into destruction. Speak up in the hour when it's required of you. Maybe a friend is going to come, one who you love dearly, and they're going to be involved in some kind of a relationship, perhaps a sexual relationship that goes against the design of God of one man and one woman. Maybe they're going to say, what do you think of this? Maybe they're your best friend. Maybe you've known them forever and you find out, oh, they are struggling with things I did not imagine that they would, and they come to you and they ask, let me ask you, are you going to fear in that moment losing that friendship more than you fear God? Or have we bought into the lie that the world has given, that telling someone something that they need to hear that they don't want to hear is somehow a bad thing or not being loving? It's loving. Speak the truth in the hour when it is required of you. These guys did. Maybe some of you will raise up to high places. Maybe some of you will go to a point where you really are. You become a world-known person. I mean, most of us, that's not going to happen. Maybe you will. If you do, if you go to that high place, keep extolling the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit publicly. And don't, behind closed doors, don't sacrifice those convictions. Don't be paid off by somebody. Don't quell your spirit. Don't quiet it down. Don't compromise in any respect. Whoever you are, wherever you are, live faithfully. That's our charge. God will do all of the rest. If you need anything at all this morning, Jesus the High King is calling you and wishes for you to be a part of his kingdom that is in the world today. And you can let that be known while we stand and while we sing.